Last week we talked about covenants. You have to keep in mind that the Bible, well, we'll say it's a book, but we know it's not a book. It's a whole bunch of books. But we know the Bible is about covenants. There's a lot of covenants in the Bible. We went over the one with Abraham. I think we touched on the one with Noah. But there's two main covenants. There's the Old Covenant, which we know as the Old Testament, right? Which was a covenant of law. There were only 613 of them, and you had to keep each one perfectly in order to be righteous. And if you violated one, it was the same as violating them all. That's why Jesus says to his guys, you know, if you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. And they all go, what? I get mad at people 10 times a day. When you call your brother a fool, you're supposed to go to the trial. And they go, what? Because all those things, you know, violate the law. You look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery without doing the act. Now, how can that be? Because the desire violates the law. So all these things violate the law. So he's making the point that, you know, they ask him, well, then who can be saved? And he says, well, for you guys, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the old covenant is a covenant of law. And last week we talked about how it was sealed in blood. I think most of you were here last week, but remember, Moses built an altar with 12 pillars. And the people said, oh, whatever the Lord said, we're going to do. We're going to obey everything. It's cool when you can say that when you're all excited about, you know, your prayer meeting or your church service. And you say, oh, man, I'm never going to stray again, until you go out in the parking lot and, you know, you get. But anyway, so, but the people say, all that the Lord has said we will do. Moses wrote everything down, so the written scripture starts. You know, the first five books of the Torah are the books of Moses. He wrote them, and then he takes the blood, he sacrifices an animal, and he takes half of the blood and pours it on the altar. Then he takes the other half of the blood and sprinkles it on the people. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. This is seals the covenant. Remember the covenant with Abraham? God passed between the cut up animals, all through the messy blood. Abraham was asleep. He didn't even know what was going on. Remember, he was like in a stupor. God made the covenant by passing through the blood. Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant, sealed in blood. Moses is the mediator, as we're going to see tonight again, and the covenant sealed in blood. Then when we ended up, we had Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua, at the Last Supper saying, this is the blood of the covenant, the new and eternal covenant. He's holding a glass of wine, but he's saying, this is the blood of the new and eternal covenant. There's not going to be another covenant, right? There's not going to be a third testament. God isn't going to say, we're going to do salvation in Jesus until 2028. Then after that, there's going to be a new plan. I mean, if you're with Jesus, we'll grandfather you in, but then there's going to be another plan. This is an eternal covenant, and it's sealed in blood. And remember, the writer to the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats has no power to take away sin. I mean, it's kind of silly, right? I mean, we could go out here and kill a bunch of animals and we'd still be in our sins. But it was a foreshadowing. The writer to the Hebrews says these things are types and shadows of Yeshua, who's the substance. His blood has infinite power to take away sin. That's why we're here. That's why even us unclean Gentiles are here. Because we've come to faith in him and we understand what happened on this cross, where the blood of infinite power, infinite, there wouldn't be enough adjectives and nouns to discuss it, has the power to take away all sin. Hitler could have been saved had he repented. Right? He probably didn't, but could have been. Any mass murderer can turn to him and he can be forgiven. He can be saved. So both covenants are sealed in blood. One's from a human mediator, animal blood. The other one's from the eternal high priest and his own blood. So he's not only the eternal high priest, he's also the sacrifice. And the cross is the altar. We're going to see about altars probably this week and next week. But he was on a whole different kind of altar. Because remember, when you took the animal to the temple, you laid the lamb down on the temple, this poor little innocent lamb, who an hour ago was skipping around in the pasture. And then you put your hand on that lamb's head, and your sin, whatever you wanted atonement for, was transferred to that animal. And then the priest cut his throat. So the innocent victim pays the penalty. The blood from the innocent victim pays the penalty. So that's how the covenants are connected. If you start in Matthew 1:1, you may not get that. You may not get the power of grace. You know the song, you probably all know the song Amazing Love. Nobody can understand it. Do you know the song Amazing Love? We should sing it. No, I can't sing it. Yeah. You know, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me? You know, you go back to Psalm 8. Who is man that you're even mindful of him? You know, Thomas Aquinas said, and Thomas Aquinas lived in the 1200s. He didn't know what stars were. We know what stars are, right? They're billions of times bigger than the Earth. They're hydrogen being fused and making all this energy. Aquinas said, every human being is more important than any star. Because someday, the star will be gone, and the human being will be living somewhere. That's very powerful. So the creator of all those things did this for you. This is the foreshadowing. So we're going to get to live with him. And the stars someday, you know, I don't know what's going to happen. They'll melt. Peter says that everything will melt away in heat. Can't remember the adjective. Fervent heat? No. I don't remember what it is. But anyway. So tonight's message is called, and it's not going to be long, Worship and Sacrifice. Oh, don't tell me. Oh, I didn't turn it on. Never mind. Uh-oh. All right, now it's going to work. Ta-da! So we're going to get to Exodus 24, and we're going to skip through it. And again, you have to read this. Remember last week we briefly talked about when the exiles came back from Babylon in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra stands on the wooden platform, specially built. All the people are there. All the children that are old enough to understand are there. And he reads the books of the law from 6 a.m. to noon. Reads it. Every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles, they had to read the whole law. Because people had to be reminded. There's 613 fringes on the tallit. These are called tzitzis. There's 613. So that when you wear the prayer shawl and you feel these with your fingers, you're reminded about the law. You're reminded about the covenant. Jesus didn't have to worry about the laws. He knew what they were. He didn't have to worry about violating them. But he wouldn't have gone anywhere without a prayer shawl on, because every man is commanded to wear one. So he would have put it on in the morning, said the blessing, and put it on. He didn't have to do it, but he followed the law. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem for the pilgrimage feast, but he followed the law. So the people now accept this covenant. Accept it. Moses tells them they accept it. We'll do what he says. But only Moses can enter into the holy place, which at this point is the top of the mountain. There's no tent yet, and the temple's a long way in the future. But only Moses can approach God. And if you read through these chapters of Exodus, God says only Moses can come. No other person, not even an animal, can go onto the mountain. You don't just have a bunch of guys go trooping up to the top into the glory cloud. Why is that? Because that's ultimate holiness, and the guys are all ultimate sinners. So they can't go to the holy place. Right? Because they failed in their life. They violated every law, every they've transgressed things, they've done immoral things, they've all committed sin, they're not allowed in. So God says, Moses alone can come. So here he becomes a type, again, of the Christ, a type of the Messiah. Only Jesus could go to the holy place. We can't go tromping into the holy place. We couldn't go even in the earthly sanctuary. You know, the writer to the Hebrews, and Hebrews is my favorite book, by the way, Pastor Steve, that's my favorite book. But in the book of Hebrews, it says that these sanctuaries were made by human hands, right? Because, you know, they made all the stuff. Bezalel and his co-workers, God says, my spirit's going to come on you and you're going to know how to make all the stuff. They made a sanctuary by human hands, which was a replica of the heavenly sanctuary. That's why a church is set up like this, because it goes back to the book of Exodus. Except you notice there's not a veil, because that's gone. Right? Because the writer to the Hebrews says, now we can approach boldly. But Jesus is the only one who can go through the veil, so to speak, to go to the throne of the Father. Nobody else could go there. Right? So Moses is the only one who can approach. So this is another foreshadowing of what the Messiah is going to do. Once a year, we did this for Yom Kippur a few weeks ago. Once a year, the high priest went through the veil and into the holy place. But first, he had to make a sacrifice for his sins, because the high priest was a sinner. We have an eternal high priest who's not a sinner. So Jesus doesn't have to make a sacrifice for his own sin, doesn't have to do anything to repent of his own sin, right? Right. So the high priest of the Israelites did a sacrifice for himself, then did a sacrifice for the people, then went through the veil into the Holy of Holies and put the blood on the mercy seat. They had bells on his clothes. They had a rope tied around his waist, just in case he got struck dead in there, which was possible. Some people actually did get struck dead if they didn't handle the ark the right way. Poor Uzzah, I think he got a raw deal, but that's a joke. But they had bells on, so when they heard the bells, they knew he was in there moving around. If the bell stopped, they kind of went up and went, hello? Hello? Are you okay? If they didn't hear anything, they thought, uh-oh. They could not go in there, right? Nobody could go in there. They would die. So they'd pull the rope, just in case the guy was dead. Because if he was dead, nobody could go in after him. I mean, he could have got in there, had a heart attack, and died. And his body would have been lying there. They couldn't go in after the body, so they pulled the rope. That's true. This is a serious. Holy things are serious business. And the whole reason why these are so emphasized is the fact that it shows you that you're not holy. You're not a sinner. I mean, you are a sinner. You can't approach the holy thing. You can't just touch the holy thing. You can't go through the veil and say, I'm going to go in there and polish up the ark a little bit because the priest probably has his fingerprints on it. As soon as you went through that veil, you'd be struck dead. So he becomes a type of Jesus. Although the writer to the Hebrews says when Yeshua, Jesus, goes through the veil, it's the veil of the heavens. And he goes to God's throne and puts his own blood on the mercy seat, not the blood of bulls and goats. Right? Can I get an amen? Yeah. Yeah. So he goes through. Therefore, we get to go through. You could have sat in that tent, in that temple, all your life. Like if you were old Simeon there, who got to hold little 40-day-old Jesus, you could have sat there your whole life praying, but there's no way you could have ever gone through the veil. So then Moses, I don't know if you can read this, but then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders, and they saw the God of Israel. It doesn't say what they saw. They had some experience, some manifestation of God. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So these guys, plus the 70 elders, went up a certain distance on the mountain. They had a manifestation of God, and they ate and drank in his presence. They didn't die. See, it says there, they didn't die. He didn't lay their hands on them. And they ate and drank with him. This is the manifestation of the Lord's Supper, or communion, or whatever you call it in your church or your tradition. You get to eat and drink in God's presence. In front of the glory doesn't kill you, because God's willed now that you can do this. We understand this because of the cross. We understand this because, you know, when we do the Messianic Seder here in, at Passover time, and most of you have been to at least one, you guys came to our house, right? But anyway, did you guys come? No. You came. But we do one here every Passover. So you, when you go through the whole thing of the Last Supper, which was, of course, a Passover Seder, you see how all these things unfold and how Jesus introduces the new covenant based on bread and wine. They ate and drank in his presence. Just like someday, we're going to eat and drink in the kingdom. Although it's not going to be just bread and wine. It's going to be like all kind of stuff. You know, remember when we did Sukkot, the tabernacles, a few weeks ago? It says you're supposed to eat rich food and drink sweet drinks. Well, in heaven, that's going to be the ultimate supper. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these guys ate and drank in his presence. But then God says to Moses, you're coming up here now. I got something for you. I got some tablets I want to give you. I wrote some stuff on them. The first set of tablets God wrote with his own fingers. You probably saw that in the movie The Ten Commandments. Most of you are old enough to remember that. Where that lightning comes down and kind of goes, and he goes, whoa, and Moses threw, well, Charlton Heston turns all white. But, you know, he goes up to the mountain again, and he sees the law in a permanent form. It says the Ten Commandments, which we talked about last week, the ten words, the Decalogue, got written on the tablets. The rest of the law, Moses wrote on something. Probably not stone. He probably had a word processor with him. Or saw a bunch of empty scrolls. Or, I don't know. What? Dragon. So, the law now comes in a permanent form. And it says on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, the Shabbat, God calls Moses farther up. And he gets covered in the glory cloud. He walks into the cloud. Whew. Which is going to lead to the trouble with the golden calf, which is probably going to be next week's episode. So stay tuned. So he gets covered with the glory cloud up on top of the mountain. He walks into the cloud, it says. And it says the glory was a consuming fire. So this wasn't just like a fog. This was kind of a fiery cloud. It was, I don't know what it says. It doesn't really describe it. But Moses walks into it, and it's like a consuming fire. There's two other places where God's called the consuming fire. You can use this as a trivia question the next time you go to a Bible study, and you can amaze people at how much you know. And it's in Deuteronomy 4 and Hebrews 12. So he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Not 35 days and 42 days. Not week and a half. 40 days and 40 nights. 40 pops up again. You know, the flood, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days, 40 nights. Did we do the Jesus in the wilderness here? Probably not. And it fasted. He fasted the whole time. Now, it says he had neither food nor water. There's three places where there's 40 days of total fast, including water. This one with Moses, the prophet Elijah, and Jesus in the wilderness. Now, I can tell you that your human body is not going to live 40 days without water. You might get away with three or four, maybe even five. Depending how heavy you are, you can go quite a while without food. You could make 40 days if you're heavy. If you're a skinny person, you're not going to make 40 days. But since the word tells us that these people, that these three actually had no food, no water for 40 days, we have to believe it.
Did Moses do that back to back?
Yes. Yes. So he really slimmed down during all this. So Moses never writes down what he sees when he's in the cloud. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't come down and go, man, I got to tell you, when I was in this cloud, you know, like, you remember when Paul says he went up into the, what was it, third heavens or something, and he couldn't write what he saw. It was like too amazing. So Moses doesn't tell us what he said. So then God tells him it's time to take up a collection. <There's> Well, you know, you got to kind of go with a joke on this one. Go get the basket. So God says, it's time to make a collection, time to take up a collection. Now, remember when they left Egypt, the Egyptians gave them all their valuable stuff. Gold, silver, jewelry, wood, cloth. They said, here, just take the stuff and go. We don't even care anymore. Just take the stuff and go. So the people are to make an offering of precious stones, metals, wood, to build a sanctuary. To build a sanctuary so God will dwell with them. So it's a place where God is going to dwell in a very real way, a very real presence. And it's going to, a tabernacle comes from the word for tent. Because the first sanctuary, as we're going to see, is a tent. I mean, I'm sure you all know that. It wasn't, they didn't build a cathedral. They didn't build, you know, some huge building. They built a tent. And remember David, when he said, gee, you know, I'm living in this beautiful palace of cedar and the Ark of the Lord's living in a tent. Gee, I probably should make him a house. Well, God doesn't want him to make him a house. So they're going to build all the holy stuff, all the sanctuary things, all the vessels, all the coverings, all the things. We can't possibly go over it all. From all the stuff that people are going to donate that the Egyptians gave them. You know, God didn't have the Egyptians give the Israelites all kinds of stuff so they could have all kinds of stuff. He didn't say, hey, man, when you leave here and those Egyptians give you the gold and the silver and the stuff, you guys will have it made. So when you get to the Holy Land, you know, when you get to Canaan, you can take it to the bank. You can open up an IRA. You can buy a house. I mean, whatever. No, it was to build the sanctuary. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly from his heart. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, badger skins, and acacia wood. This is all the stuff you need to make the sanctuary. Now, that sounds pretty silly to us. Because, you know, we're in a building here, doesn't have any of that stuff. Pastor Dan tried to get, like, precious metals and precious jewels to build this place, but it didn't work out.
People wouldn't
go to that. So, you know, now, keep in mind, we're just a little ways out of the time they left Egypt. These people were slaves. A couple months ago, they were making bricks. And that's all they knew how to do. But now they're going to make all this stuff out of all these precious stones. Because God's going to tell them, my spirit's going to come on you, on all the artisans, and they're going to learn how to dye cloth, sew things, embroider things, build the precious things. I'm going to tell you all the specifications. You know, it tells you exactly how big the ark was, what it was made of, how it was prepared, how it opened, all these things. And you guys are going to know how to make all these things. There's going to be oil for the lights. You're not going to burn just any old thing. You're going to burn pure olive oil in the lights. Pure olive oil. Later on, they're going to make the wicks of the big menorahs from the priest's vestments that are worn out. They become the wicks. Sweet incense, onyx stones, stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Here's a covenant. I'm going to live with them. I'm not going to be some cosmic god who's a billion light years away and says, I wonder what's going on Earth. I remember I created the Earth, and I remember I made these people, but I haven't been there lately, so I don't know what's going on there. He's a personal God who wants to live with you. Did you ever think about that? He wants to live with you. And he says, I'm going to live with you guys in a tent. I don't care. You don't have to make me a big cathedral. You don't have to make me, just make me a tent. That's cool. I just need a place where I can live with you guys.
And they lived in tents.
That's right. We just had the Feast of Tabernacles. We all were living in tents. Pastor Dan lived out there for a week. Actually, he didn't. So, you know, going back to Eden, everything starts in the garden. Remember, all of salvation history is about two trees, two gardens and two trees. When you go back to Eden, Adam and Eve had unlimited intimacy with God. He walked with them in the cool of the day. He hung out with them. He came down and said, hey, what's going on with you guys today? What's Eve making for dinner? And Adam says, oh, she told me I could cook dinner for once. She's tired of cooking dinner. No, he didn't say. So, you know, Adam says, you know, how long is this visit going to last? Because, like, the World Series is on at 8 o'clock. So, you know, they had intimate fellowship with God. See, we laugh, and I'm not saying that to make light of it. It's he wanted and had a personal, intimate relationship with them. I'm going to live with you guys. I created the whole universe, but I want to live with you. As believers in Jesus, as followers of Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. When you look around in most churches, you wouldn't believe that, but we have the Holy Spirit living within us. You know, 3/4 of the people are asleep, and the other quarter are going, what's he talking about? But we have the Holy Spirit living in us because he wants to dwell in us. Paul says much later that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit just doesn't, he doesn't want to live in big stone cathedrals. He wants to live in us, in our temporary dwellings. We talked about that when it was tabernacles. I'm going to show you the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall make it. You can't make it any old way you feel like making it. I'm going to give you the specifications, right down to 2.5 cubits across, 1.5 cubits up. You don't just make it. You don't just call a carpenter and say, hey, you know what? God says we have to build like this ark. So can you make us a box and we'll put some stuff on it? No, he tells you exactly how you're going to make the box. The first instructions are for the ark. That's basically what it would have looked like. It's made out of acacia wood. I don't know what acacia wood is. But it's made out of acacia wood. And then it has gold plating all in the inside, all on the outside. Now, if I tried to gold plate something, assuming I even have the gold, you know, what do? You make hammer marks all over it, and it looks terrible by the time you're done. But the Spirit's going to fall on these guys, and they're going to know how to do it so that it looks like this. It's going to be beautiful. And inside, you're going to put the testimony, which is the tablets of the law. My law is going to live in the tent, in this ark, and my presence is going to rest on it. This is my law, and I'm living here. This is the covenant. If you follow this law, I'm your God, you're my people. If you don't follow this law, there's going to be consequences. Right? Everybody got that? He's living there. The law is also there. The top of it is called the mercy seat. His presence rests on the mercy seat. Now, the old law doesn't have a whole lot in it about mercy. It has zero in it about grace. When this is in the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes in there, puts blood on top of it. That's why it's called the mercy seat, because now the blood goes on there and the sins of the people are atoned for. So all these things have a meaning. We can't do all that tonight, but and God says, I'm going to meet with you above it. So when you meet with me, you're going to come over here. I can meet with you anywhere. You know, I met him at the burning bush. He'd meet with him at Starbucks. I mean, he could meet with him anywhere. But when you come here, I'm going to meet with you in this very special place. This is where we're going to have our powerful relationship. Right? We can have a prayer meeting or a church service any place, right? But when you're in a church, it's different. This is a special consecrated place. Right? And there's two cherubim on top of it. Now, I know a lot of people say, oh, God violated his own law about making idols because he told them to make two angels on top. Forget about all that. He's got two angels at the top. The book of Hebrews says these are ministering spirits. So that ark is what we call the throne of grace because that's where sin is dealt with. Sin is dealt with at the ark. And the law is in it. Later on, they're going to put some other cool stuff in it. A thing of manna, Aaron's rod that blossoms. But the law is in it. And in front of the veil, there's a table that's always going to have bread on it. How interesting is that? Jesus is born in a place called, which means house of bread. He says, I'm the living bread to come down from heaven. We have the Lord's Supper, communion with bread. He says, you're going to build a table in front of the veil, and there's always going to be bread on it. And on the Sabbath, the priest's going to come in and put the bread there, and it's going to stay there the whole week. The following Sabbath, the priests go in and eat this hard, stale bread, and they bring fresh bread. So they have to consume the bread. They're having communion with the bread. Doesn't say anything about wine in this part. But they eat the bread in front of the presence. And it also reminds them of there's going to be daily provision. The bread's always going to be there. The bread's always going to be there. Then, you know, in Samuel, David's men eat the bread that they're not supposed to eat. But Jesus talks about that too. But that's another lesson. Oops. Oops. So, the ark's got the veil in front of it. The mercy seat's behind the veil. So it separates the holy places from the most holy place. Only the high priest can go in there. You can't approach the mercy seat unless you're the high priest. The writer to the Hebrews says that Jesus is our eternal high priest. And then adds that because he's also a man, we have a high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses. Imagine that. All 33 years he lived with all these people. Growing up, you know, he hears the neighbors arguing over here. He sees this guy stealing something over here. He sees a happy, you know, thing going on over here. I mean, he has all the human experiences, right? He sits around for 3 years with this bunch of guys that are really pretty like normal dopey guys. And they probably say like all kinds of outrageous stuff. But he gets why they say that. He understands why they say that. So we have a high priest that sympathizes with us. So he says, Aaron, Moses' brother, Aaron, is going to be the high priest. And then his sons are going to be the next level of priests. And then one of his sons is going to become high priest. And then from then on, Aaron's descendant, every high priest is a descendant of Aaron. Right down to that dopey Caiaphas. And right down to 70 AD when the last high priest. Now there is a high priest again. A couple months ago, a man was chosen. I can't remember his name. He's the high priest. The first time there's been a high priest in 70 AD. Another sign that Jesus is coming back soon. They have his vestments already made. They have all the stuff made. They've got vestments for the lower orders of priests made. They're getting all the stuff ready. So Aaron's going to minister as a priest. So what does that mean? He's going to be the mediator between God and man. Right? That's what the priest did. Went to before God, did the sacrifice. Came back to the people and said, you guys are all sinners and God wants you to be holy. Come back over here. I'm here to do a sacrifice for those guys because they're not holy. Jesus. This is a prefigurement of what Jesus did. Jesus as the God-man, as Messiah, is the mediator. Paul says, tells Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So he goes between the Father and the people. And the Father says, you know what? Those people, they're all horrible sinners, and I can't even deal with it. And Jesus says, yes, but remember, I died for them. Yes. Remember that I shed blood for them. Their sins are covered in my blood. And the Father says, yes. He's the mediator. Right? In Hebrews it says, he's eternally interceding for us at the right hand. That's way better than any of these Levitical priests could have done, right? Can I get an amen? So, we're going to talk about a couple of things. You know, the high priest, Aaron, had what was called the breastplate. There were 12 precious stones, each of them for the 12 tribes. And he wore it around his shoulders. You can read about all the intricate things about how the ropes are made and how many times you twist it and what color they have to... I mean, it's mind-numbing. If you really had to do this, it would be mind-numbing. But 12 tribes, and he wears it over his heart. On his shoulders, he has two precious stones that have the names of the 12 tribes. Six on one shoulder, six on the other shoulder. Now, isn't that interesting? He's going to minister before the Lord. He's going to go into the Holy of Holies because he's the high priest. And on his heart, he's going to have the people. He's going to look at this big thing. He's going to feel this big. This thing would have been heavy. It's supported by these things that his shoulders hold up. He goes in there with the people on his heart and the people on his shoulders. Now, what do you usually do with your shoulders? Your work, right? Shoulders are part of your strength. I have a sissy job, so I don't use my shoulders that much. But those of you that work hard, you know what kind of a beating your shoulders get, right? Right? How many people have arthritis in their shoulder? Almost everybody. Over the age of about 50, because your shoulders take a beating during your life. So your shoulders do the work. So the high priest goes in with the people in his heart and does the work. He's the only one that can go into the Holy of Holies and do the work. As a type of Messiah, Jesus has the people in his heart, not just the 12 tribes. But everybody, Jew and Gentile, right? There's no Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter if you're from Sweden, from Peru, from Australia, from Mongolia. He's got you there. If he wore the breastplate, there would be like billions of stones if there was one for each person. And he's got your names on his shoulders. He's also got them engraved in his on his hands, it says in Isaiah, I think it's 49. But that's another story. I think it's 49. It says, God never forgets us because our names are engraved on his hands. That's pretty cool. So he looks and says, oh, yeah. Yeah, there's Eric. Oh, yep. There's Tony. Okay, yep, got it. He can't forget about us. So when Yeshua, Jesus, as the eternal high priest, goes to do the sacrifice, like this high priest did, he has the people on his heart, and he does the work. We can't go and do the work ourselves. Right? If we could go to heaven by being good, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Right? He could have just said, be good. He does say be good. He wants us to be good. So this is another prefigurement of what Jesus as the eternal high priest is going to do. And he's going to wear a turban on his head, which says, holiness to the Lord. And when he's going to do the ministry, when he's going to do the sacrifices, when he's going in front of the presence, capital P, he's going to have on the ephod, the breastplate, the things on the shoulders, the cool robes, and the turban. So he becomes a type of Christ for all these reasons. This is holiness, this is work, and this is people in his heart. Do you get that? And these are very special garments. He doesn't wear these all the time. You know, if Aaron decides to go to Denny's and have breakfast, he doesn't put all this stuff on. You know, if he feels like having some French toast on Friday morning, he doesn't say, oh, wait, let me go put my cool stuff on because I'm going to go out. No, he only wears the things at special times for worship and for sacrificing before the presence. The rest of the time, he looks like everybody else. Right? So this is also a prefigurement of Jesus. Jesus looked like everybody else. Right? In Isaiah 53, it says, you know, there's nothing that makes you look at him. There's nothing special about him. When you see him coming, you don't go, oh. You just go, hey, how you doing? He says, good, how are you? He looks like everybody else. He probably had more hair than some of us. But you know, Paul says he had the appearance of sinful flesh. He looked like everybody else. But in actuality, he had all this stuff on. Because he's the only holy one. He's the God-man. He's the only begotten of the Father. The Greek, the monogenes. There's nobody else like that. And there never will be anybody else like that. Right? There's not going to be another Savior, as we just talked about. So even though Jesus looked like an ordinary man when he was sitting around with those guys, and they were deciding what they were going to eat, and did Judas have enough money to pay the check, you know, all this stuff, he actually looked like the holy vestment. You just couldn't see it. Get that? Yes? And Aaron had to be ordained, so to speak. So he had to go into the water. This is the first mention of what's called the mikvah. He had to be in the water, and it has to be running water. And he has to lay in the water as a sign of his impurities are being cleaned. His body's being washed. We know, too, that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Right? So before he goes to minister, he has to go into the mikveh bath. Then he comes out, and then he puts his stuff on. All those vestments. And he's consecrated just for this, and he's anointed with oil. It's olive oil with perfume. It's chrism. Like we still use oil here when we pray for people. And it's the same thing. It's olive oil with perfume. So he's consecrated. He's sealed in the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that he was being sealed in the Holy Spirit. But we look back on it and say, oh yeah, he's being sealed with the Holy Spirit. We get that. Hello? Yes, we get that. So he's anointed. He's the anointed one. Where does that come from? Where have you ever heard the word anointed one? This is Jesus, right? We use the term Christ because we use the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one. We use the word Messiah, which comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, which means the anointed one. So we say Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah. Or we say Jesus, comma, Christ is what we should say. Because Christ is his title. This is why, you know, when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I was really excited that they called it The Passion of the Christ rather than, you know, The Passion of Christ. Because Christ is the title. So he's anointed. Aaron becomes the anointed one. So now we have this whole covenant which is taking shape. And God says, if you follow this covenant, you're going to be my inheritance. You're going to be my inheritance. Of all the people in the world, you guys are my inheritance. For all of us that know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we're God's inheritance. He takes us out of the world. He took the Israelites out of the world. Because he sovereignly chose them, right? He could have picked the Chinese. He could have picked somebody in Europe. He could have picked somebody in Africa. He could have picked somebody in the New World. But he makes a sovereign choice to start with Abraham. And these people become his special inheritance. But now in the New Covenant, because of the work done on the cross, we become his inheritance. And we're taken out from all the others. You know, the world out there is telling you, hey, you know what? You guys, you know, you're really getting carried away with this Jesus thing. I had a guy this morning at the office saying, you know, you really get carried away with this Jesus thing. Either everybody's going to heaven or there's no heaven and you die. And that's how people think. You know, Jesus talked about you're on the broad road to destruction. There's a narrow road to salvation. But our culture's reversed that. Everybody's on the broad road to salvation, and on the narrow road, you know, you got some mass murderers and some perverts and some dictators. Everybody else is going to be saved, but there's probably like 50 people in hell. Everybody else is in heaven. But that's not the case, because we as believers are his inheritance, just like the people in the old covenant were his inheritance. Woo! That gets me pretty excited. Anybody want to add anything else? You can.
You know, earlier he was talking about that the Spirit of the Lord came upon these people to make